Turn with me again this morning, if you will, to Psalm 119. Follow along again. Read with me. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 8, the first octave of the 22 that we have here in Psalm 119. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. Thou hast ordained thy precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all thy commandments. I shall give thanks to thee with uprightness of heart when I learn thy righteous judgments. I shall keep thy statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. As we begin our study of this chapter in the Psalms, we made note of the length of this particular chapter, 176 verses, I think it is. And after service last week, someone graciously reminded me that 1 week's going to take a while. Multiply 52 weeks in a year, so say 50 weeks. Do the math. It's out there a while. So I'm going to endeavor to do my best to do more than one. I did not succeed this morning. Verse 2 is so much here, and I would pray that God would be gracious to us and stir our hearts with the riches of his word. You know, this is not a sprint that we're in. We're in a marathon, and we're in it for the long haul. So when I finish this, if the Lord allows me life enough to do this, I will not have exhausted these passages. Trust me. There's so much more here. So I would encourage you to read these verses ahead. You know where I'm going to be next week. I don't mind if you read ahead and look and see what God would have there. Pray that God would give me insight and understanding into his word and application for us and for myself as we go forth in the world. God, it's so important to me for us to be able to take God's word and put it into practice in the world. I see no point in knowing God's scripture other than our being able to do that. If our salvation is vital, if our relationship with Christ is real, then we surely should want to share that with other people. We ought to be snatching those folks from the gates of hell. You know, we remember, we talked last week what it means to be blessed biblically. You know, sometimes we have an incorrect notion of what it means to be blessed. Oftentimes in our society, we equate well-being, whether it be health and riches or nice this or nice that, with God's blessing. We tend to not equate sickness, distress, difficulties with God's blessing. And I think that's a faulty thinking. I think that we need to understand that God's blessings are there on us all the time. I like what Job said to his wife. You remember Job's wife, after all that happened to Job, she finally came to Job and said, just curse God and die. And he said, you speak as one of the silly women speak. Shall we accept only good from God and not adversity? And God, and if you look at Job's life, you'll realize that he was blessed in his adversity, wasn't he? When he finished that course that God brought him through, he was greatly blessed of God in his person, and we're blessed by reading his story that God has kept for us and encouraged by that. So we need to understand that God works everything out for our good, that he intends everything for our good and for his glory. Take sickness for instance. You know, we equate the blessing of God with good health oftentimes, don't we? And I've got some dear brothers and sisters, if they tell me, brother, if you're sick, you've got weak faith. You need to ask God to increase your faith so you can get well. And I always remind them of that when they go home from work with an ailment of some sort. Brother, just pray through. Just stay here. I need you here at work. Just pray through. And we sometimes kid each other about that sort of thing. But if we're well, we're blessed to God. If we're sick, maybe not so much. But then, as I shared at my uncle's funeral here just a while back, when Uncle Dan passed, I was struck with the fact that everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there. You ever thought about that? To be absent from the body is to be where for the believer? To be present with the Lord. Now, surely there may be some sadness involved for those who are left behind, but not for those who go ahead. What an incredible day it's going to be safe in the arms of Christ. And I was reminded of Abby's sister Beth when we were at her funeral. One of her very dear close friends stood up and said, "Beth is completely healed. We've been praying for Beth's healing. Now she's healed. God's answered our prayer. She's healed. No sickness, no death. Nothing can touch her anymore." What a wonderful thing to consider. I think sometimes we're short-sighted in what we expect from God and what we expect to do with God and where we're going to be with Him. Here in verse 1, the psalmist tells us that those whose way, this path in which they're walking in this life is blameless, then they're blessed. And he goes on to tell us that those who walk in the law of the Lord are included in that blessing. Now, we talked last week about how we often have this tendency to think of the law of God as that which restricts us, holds us back, doesn't let us do things that really we really want to do and we really think we could really enjoy. And that's interesting to me because in that I think we tend to miss the connection that the Lord Jesus gave us concerning the law, His Word. You know, Jesus said this in John's Gospel, He said this, "If you abide in Me, if you abide in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Is that the way we consider God's statutes? Is that the way we view God's law? Is that how we consider His precepts? As those things that truly set us free, even in this life? And I was struck with that again. And that surely, you know, we've all read these words and we've contemplated these things, but have we really ingested them? Have we taken them? Have we taken them into where we truly see what God has for us here? You see, when we abide in God's Word, we abide in the Word of Christ. The word there translated as abide simply means to be living comfortably with. And I thought about that. Am I comfortable with God's precepts, His statutes, His commandments, His testimonies? Do I enjoy being around those things? Are they a part of my everyday life that I'm comfortable with? You see, when I am, that's when I know true freedom, you see. That's when I'm truly free. See, the Bible tells me when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. You're truly free. Paul writes and he reminds us that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, we're to keep standing firm so that we do not become subject again to the yoke of slavery and sin. We have to be on our guard, listening to God's Word, having it, using it to preserve us and protect us and guide us and direct us as we go. The Hebrew word translated here in verse 1 is walk. We talked about that last week. But there's sometimes a special emphasis that's placed on the end or the goal that's in mind. Remember we talked about that this word is used to describe a journey, a walk, a progression to somewhere else. And it has with it the idea that I have a goal in mind at the end of this journey. I want to be somewhere when I get done. When I leave here today, the Lord allows, I'm going to journey toward my house. And I'm fully going to expect to get there in about 35 minutes or so and be home in my house. The same is true with our walk in Christ. What is the goal of our instruction from the Word of God? Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What kind of goals have we set for ourselves as believers? And what do we expect to? How do we expect to get there? You see, God's law is that which gives us direction in life. It's that which gives the believer instruction. It's that which guides us. Guidelines are set to so we might be able to achieve what God would have for us. That mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus our Lord. I remember years ago we were playing in a band and we went to play at a youth conference one weekend and the fellow that played guitar with us, Fred Martindale, he had been talking to some of the young ladies there, and they're all abuzz about equality, you know, gender equality, being equal with men. And he said, "I've been talking to some of you out there today, and some of you ladies want to be equal with men." He said, "I think you're setting your sights awfully low. You really want to be like Jesus. That's who you want to be like." And we cannot be like Christ. We cannot understand who He is and what He expects of us apart from His Word. So when God's law is viewed properly, it becomes clear that the law is much more than restrictions and a set of rules. It's not a restriction. It's not a hindrance. But instead, it's that means whereby we can reach the goal that God has set for us, that we can be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And an interesting thing takes place when we find ourselves captured by God's Word. is that it keeps us. You see, when we keep God's word, it keeps us. And what an incredible thing to consider. Now, I think we need to take great care that this means that grace does not become an end in and of itself. I think, especially among Reformed circles, there's this tendency to get caught up in the confessions, and which are great, and I think they're necessary, or creeds and those sorts of things, and we sometimes find ourselves trying to invent things to obey and to do. And I think we need to be careful that we understand that God's word, God's law, is a means of our becoming what God would have us to be in Christ. We need to take great care that this law of the Lord does not become an external body's rules and regulations, but something that motivates our hearts and our minds. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And here in verse 2, the psalmist again speaks of that one who is blessed. And look what he says about that person. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. We're blessed if we find ourselves in that position. Well, how do I get to that place? How do I know I'm in that place? Well, notice first of all that this person who is blessed is one who observes the testimonies of God. Now, the word translated there as observe literally means to watch, to guard, to keep, which I thought was interesting. I'm watching God's testimonies. I'm guarding them. I'm keeping them. And it often carries with it the sense of keeping something with faithfulness, being faithful in your pursuit of something. And it's frequently used to express the idea of guarding something like when you, if you had a vineyard in ancient days, you would set a guard. You'd put a wall around it to protect it. You would guard a city. You'd have watchmen on the walls at night. It was also used to indicate someone watching what they said. The psalmist talks about watching one's mouth, to watch the tongue, to set a guard over your lips. What you say is carefully thought through before it's spoken. Psalm 141, verse 3, David says this. He says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. That's the idea there. And once again, when we read that verse, we immediately think of the negative, don't we? Lord, don't keep me, keep me from saying bad things. Look at what David said. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Now, that can have wonderful negative connotations, like guard me from saying things that I should not say, so that my words are always like apples of gold and settings of silver when I speak. So that has a negative, but it has a positive as well. Lord, set a guard over my lips, so when I speak, I talk about the hope that's within me. And I testify to the goodness of God and how wonderful it is that I can share the hope of glory, which is Christ Jesus. And the gospel that tells us of him. So we need to do that. And it's interesting to notice what this person is watching or what he's guarding. He's watching over and guarding the testimonies of the Lord. Now, the word testimony simply means testimony or ordinances. And it has the idea here. It's often used in the Old Testament to refer specifically to the Ten Commandments. They were the testimony that God established between himself and with his people, weren't they? He gave the Ten Commandments. And if you read what happens there, they take the second set of tablets. You know what happened to the first set? Moses threw them on the ground and broke them, so he had to go back. And the first set, God wrote them with his own finger. The second set, Moses had to write them down. But when they came down and they saw the tablets, he placed them in the Ark of the Covenant. They're inside the Ark. I've often wondered if they're still there. That would be interesting to know. But he placed them inside the ark, and oftentimes the ark was referred to as the ark of the testimony, because it was that testament between God and his people. It was the agreement that God had made through his man Moses between himself and with Israel. And if you read the Ten Commandments, again, we always think about the don'ts, don't we? But there are so many positive aspects of those Ten Commandments that we oftentimes overlook. Notice the progression in the life of this one who is blessed. In verse 1, we find one who is said to be blameless in the way. They've experienced this working of the grace of God in their lives. They're very much aware of God being at work in them. And we talked about what it means to be blameless, how that as God has brought us to himself through Christ, The righteousness of Christ has been applied to us, and he has borne our sin on the cross. So we truly are blameless in Christ, in God's sight. So they've experienced this working of the grace of God in their lives. They understand something, at least, of the grace of God being at work in their mind and in their hearts. Things have changed. The way they view things is different. The way they speak. I was talking to some of the guys at work. I keep meeting more and more Christians on this job I'm on. It's just really been wonderful fun. And Saturday I was out there talking, and one of the brothers I know, we were standing there talking. He said, "Have you met this man here?" And he introduced me to him. He said, he's a brother in Christ, and he rides a motorcycle like you do. So we got to talking about this and talking about God and witnessing and sharing Christ there. And it's just a wonderful thing when God brings those sorts of people across my life, and it encourages me. And so we find here that God is at work in our hearts and minds. These folks are aware of that. And I think what is implied in verse 1 is seen in action in verse 2. How blessed are those who observe his testimony. So God's at work in me. I've been given the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, how does that play out practically? Oh, I observe God's testimonies. I'm concerned about doing those things that please the Lord. Why? Because my heart has been changed. I've been given a new heart in Christ. And we learn to treasure the testimonies of the Lord. We are those who begin to search the Scriptures because we really want to know what God has to say about himself and about us. We find ourselves hiding God's word in our heart that we may not sin against him. We begin to practice the things that we're learning. And it plays out in our daily practical lives. It should. And, you know, whether we want to admit it or not, it does. When we spend time in God's Word, it affects how we are at work. When we don't spend time in God's Word, guess what? It affects what we do at work and with our families, you see. I like what Spurgeon had to say. He said, "There is a doctrinal keeping of the Word when we are ready to die for its defense, and a practical keeping of it when we actually live under its power." In other words, it's one thing to be all in defense of the Bible. This is God's Word. It's inerrant. It's this and it's that. Okay, is that playing out in my life practically? He goes on to say, if we keep God's testimonies, they will keep us. They will keep us right in opinion, comfortable in spirit, holy in conversational, and hopeful in expectation. Oh, that's pretty good. I got to share that with you. God's word does these things to us, doesn't it? And what a blessing it is. As I was looking and thinking about this passage today, I was reminded that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are blessed. And that doesn't come from us, you see. When we have a hunger for God's word, guess where that comes from? That comes from God. He gives us that hunger. And he causes it to take root in our lives. Notice the ownership expressed here in these verses. The blessed are those whose way is blameless. They're found to be walking in whose way? The way of the Lord. Those who are blessed are the ones who observe whose testimonies? His testimonies. These things all belong to God, and we belong to him. God has entrusted his precious word to us, his word that changes our hearts and lives from the inside out, his word that's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That's been entrusted to us. And we're to jealously guard it and care for it and learn it and hide it and meditate on it. I was reminded of the promise that God made to the people of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 31. Turn there for just a minute. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Excuse me. Brother Robert, I tried real hard not to chase rabbits, but that was unavoidable today. So look what God says here. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of the land of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light and day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light and night, who stirs up the sea so that waves roar, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Now, I've cautioned us, I've cautioned myself in the past, that sometimes it's dangerous to take a passage out of the Old Testament and say, oh, I like this, I'm going to apply it to me. But this is one of those passages that is safe to do that. If you go to Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, guess what you find? The writer of Hebrews quoting this very same passage and applying it to the New Testament church, to the true spiritual Israel. And so it's safe to do, well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Turn it over just a minute. It won't take us just a minute. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, Hebrews is this wonderful book that explains all the types and shadows that are found of Christ in the law of God, especially in the Levitical law, the sacrificial law, the law of all of the sacrifices and the offerings that were to be given to God. Look here at verse 8, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Well, let's start in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he had made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. What a wonderful blessing to find that this passage of Jeremiah directly applies to us. This is the new covenant God has made with us. And this is such an important point that the writer of Hebrews makes again in chapter 10. So that gives us three different times that God uses this passage to reinforce a truth he really wants us to know. And we find that it truly is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work his good pleasure. It's God at work in us through the work that Christ has done on the cross, the completed work of Christ, this spotless Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world, and he's working so that we might be made perfect in him. You see, it's in Christ that we've been sanctified and are being sanctified. Not only has God the Father graciously put his law upon our hearts and written them upon our minds, I like that, written them on our minds, I like it, but he's also forgiven our sins and our lawless deeds. Oh, that's the icing on the cake in my mind. Not only has he forgiven us, but he tells us that he will remember them no more. That's a wonderful study to talk about there. We're not going to chase that rabbit today. But I will say this, that the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ has completely saved us for all time, for all eternity. We have been saved to the uttermost because of what God has done through Christ. And we have a wonderful assurance of that. We sing the scripture song, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We know that's true. We know that God has given us his word. Now, this passage got me to thinking about being careful with the word of God. So I thought, well, I'll just see what my concordance says about being careful. And so I looked up the word careful. The first instance I found was in Leviticus, to where Aaron and his sons, you remember Aaron was appointed high priest, and his sons were appointed with him to be the priest and to accept the sacrifices that Israel brought to be offered to the Lord, and they made their living off of the offerings and the sacrifice that were brought in. God set it up and established it such that it would be that way. But it's interesting because the first instance of being careful is found that Aaron and his sons were instructed to be careful how they handled the holy gifts that the sons of Israel were bringing to give to the Lord. He said, you be careful how you handle these gifts that the people bring in. I thought, there's a lot of preachers need to read that verse today. Be careful how you handle these, because God saw these gifts that are being brought in. Surely he was going to sustain the priesthood through those gifts, but they were his gifts. And he had set up guidelines how they were to be used, even to sustain the priesthood. So you be careful with those things. But it's interesting, as I was looking, the majority of the admonitions for the people of God to be careful had to do with the commandments that God had given them. We're to be careful with God's word. We're instructed to be careful to listen to the words given to him. We're instructed to be careful to observe the commandments given by God. We were told to be careful to do what God instructed. We've been told to be careful to perform all that the commandments tell us to do. We're to be careful to obey God's commandments. And I thought it was interesting. We were told to be careful to keep God's commandments with all our hearts and all our minds, all our souls. So there's a great responsibility that's been given to us by God as he gives us his precious word. We're to take care with God's word. So whenever the psalmist tells us here that he's being careful with God's word, he's observing the testimonies of God. He's watching. He's guarding. He's being careful to accurately use God's word. And we find the person who does that here in verse 2, we're told that person is blessed. We find that they're blessed when they not only observe the testimonies of the Lord, but when they seek him with all their heart. It is my thought that as we learn more of God, as we learn more of his word, we're going to want more of who he is and what his word tells us about him. Seeking after God, as we're told here, signifies a desire to commune with God more closely. When we seek God, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Certainly that's true. So when we have this desire, and it's given to us by the Lord, it shows a desire to better understand his ways, his thoughts, his words. There's a heartfelt desire to better realize that all God is doing for those who have holy hearts. God is working on our behalf, isn't he? It excites me to think that God today is working in my heart to make me more like Christ. That's exciting to me because I want to be more like Jesus today than I was yesterday. So how does that play out? What does that look like to me practically? Well, God's word showed me. His testimonies are there for me to use. You see, this man or woman who is blessed, we already have God. We're already in his presence. We're part of his family. God has sought us out. He's bought us, and he brought us to himself. He's given us a heart of flesh that can respond to him. He's taken away that heart of stone. He's written his law on our hearts and our minds. And this is the very reason that we seek him all the more. Think back in your life. And I was just thinking as I was driving in today. Service. All of the times that God gave me a hunger for more of him, a desire to learn more of him. Now that took some interesting trails. It took some interesting. I went looking sometimes in the wrong place, but God graciously, by his word, steered me back to the right path. And when I would go to a place where I thought people were worshiping God in a way that he approved of, God's word would say, "No, that's." This is not it. This is not what I have in mind for you. And I was reminded about Moses. Now, everybody knows Moses. You know, he was born of a Hebrew family. He was hidden in the bulrushes on the Nile. He was rescued by the daughter of Pharaoh. He was raised in the court of Pharaoh. Of course, his mother nursed him until he was about 3 years of age, so everything he needed to know about God and Israel were given to him. He more than likely had a very good education by the age of 3. Man called of God. He's the one that was used of God to lead his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, into the land of promise. This land that literally flowed with milk and honey. He was the man who talked to God at the burning bush. This was Moses who talked to God face to face. We were talking in the Bible study this morning. You know, God said, he's talking to Aaron and Mary. He says, who else is like Moses, my servant, who I talk to face to face? That's pretty impressive, isn't it? And he's the one who went up on the mountain and he watched as God wrote that first set of tablets with his finger. Can you imagine that? Watching God do that? That's incredible to consider. It was Moses who had the face, whose face glowed. He's had to cover his face with a veil after he'd been in the presence of God for those many days. It was Moses who found favor with God so that God promised to go before them, the people of Israel, wherever they went. Moses said, we're not going to go without you, God. So God promised, okay, You found favor in my sight. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to lead you. My presence will be with you all. But you know what? This is the same Moses who constantly begged God for more. I was always struck by, he was always saying, show me your glory. God, this is all great. I want to see your glory. And God finally relented, didn't he? And showed him his glory. Moses cries out. He says, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And God says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Just imagine that scene. That rock over there, go stand right there, and there's a crack right there. When I come by, I'm going to push you in that crack. I'm going to protect. Now, we know God doesn't have hands, but somewhere else, he covered Moses and protected him when his glory went by. Now, I couldn't help but think, are you presently satisfied with what you know of your great God? Do you know all you need to know? You think, I've got this down. I understand who God is. I'm good. Or is there something that you're still longing for? Are you presently satisfied with how the Holy Spirit is working you, both to willing to work in God's good pleasure in your life? Or are you like Moses, longing for more of God? Now, I thought it was interesting what God said, what his glory was. I always had in my mind that there was this brilliant light, you know, I couldn't see, no man could look on God's face and live. But notice what God declares to be his glory. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. That's God's glory. The sovereign work of salvation is God's glory to me. It's God's glory that he calls his children, his people, out of the darkness of sin into the glorious light and life of the Son of his love. That's God's glory. Now, was there something else going on there? The presence of God? Certainly there was, I'm sure. But God defines the truth of who he is in what he says. You see, it's his glory that this work of grace is his sovereign choice, a choice that he determined before he made the world. That's his glory that he's done there. Don't you find it interesting that God speaks to us here about the heart? Isn't that interesting? How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. When we seek God with all our hearts, we're blessed in that search. Now, I find it interesting that he speaks to the heart and not the intellect. We need understanding with our minds, don't we? Certainly we do, in order to search out God's ways. But and the Proverbs tells us to acquire wisdom. We are to acquire understanding. With all our acquiring, we're to get understanding. We're to say to wisdom, you're my sister. And we're to call understanding our intimate friend. So there is an involvement of the intellect in the life of the Christian. Certainly it is a life of faith, but that faith engages the mind, doesn't it? It does. It engages the mind. It's not enough to say, well, I'm saved and satisfied. No, let's go on. Let's leave these basic things behind. Let's press on to know God in a greater way. Certainly the mind is used of God in a very real and powerful way. And we need to remember that as children of God, we've been given the mind of Christ. Now think about that. We've been given the mind of Christ. So that's something we need to develop and learn of and grow into, isn't it? When we read the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we often find him reasoning with the Jewish people from the Scriptures. He reasoned with them. He would use their treasured Scriptures to show them who the Messiah truly was, who this was, this Christ who came into the world. When he started ministering to the church, he would reason with them, saying, the gifts are fine, the spiritual gifts are great, But it's more profitable to speak five words with my mind than to speak thousands of unintelligible words nobody can understand. So there was an engagement of the mind, and we're told to engage our minds in our pursuit of God. I thought about Nehemiah. One of the interesting things I found as I journeyed in grace, especially in Reformed circles, is that there are some who are almost a little afraid of the supernatural things that happen today in our day and age. And I will readily tell my brothers who have journeyed in grace much longer than me that I serve a supernatural God. And I've seen God do some things that curled my hair and tingled my toes, for a better way, no better way to put it. And that's exciting to me to see God move on our behalf. I was reminded of Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah was one of the captives that had been carried into Babylon, and his heart was heavy for Jerusalem and for the walls being torn down and the gates being burned with fire. So God lays it on his heart. He becomes burdened, and he goes to the king, and the king releases him and allows him to go back. And we're told that he goes back to the city. He wants to go out at night and view the damage, and view the destruction. So he takes a few choice men with him, and he's on his horse, he's riding horseback, and he makes mention of the fact that he did not tell anyone what his God was putting into his mind to do for Jerusalem. I thought, wow, that's very cool. God puts things into our mind to do for him, doesn't he? Now, how does he do that? First and foremost, he will do it with his word. When our lives are in accordance with God's word, when we're comfortable in what God is telling us that he wants us to do, then he will give us insight. He will give us direction. And he will not take us to a place we don't need to go. And God speaks truth into our minds by his Holy Spirit as he uses his word to do that. God will never tell us to do something that's contrary to what his written word says. I promise you that. If you come up with an idea that doesn't match scripture, get away from it. It's not from God. When God tells us to do something, it's in accordance with his word. Now, it may be supernatural in the way he tells us to do those things. I'm not going to limit God. He's God. Yet we're reminded here that God is not truly sought by the mere intellect of man. There are many things that are more empty. I think there's a few things that are more empty to me than the mind of someone which is filled with knowledge and no understanding. That's an empty-headed person. My dad used to kid me when I started working in the plants, and I was complaining to him one time about some of the civil engineers I was working with. He said, "Well, Sam, you got to watch those engineers." He said, "Some of them are educated beyond their intelligence." And that's how we can end up in spiritual matters sometimes too, isn't it? We can be so smart and know so much technological things about theology of God that we lose sight of the power of the truth of who God is. So we need to understand we can have the entire Bible committed to memory and throw in a confession or two to boot and still not have a heart that belongs to God. That's true. I've worked with some men who could quote scripture better than me who made no bones of telling me, "Don't talk to me, I'm a reprobate." And they knew the Bible better than I did, which amazed me. And this is before I came to the doctrines of grace. I was wondering, how can that be? How can they quote scripture and it not move them to know more of God? I had a friend tell me one time, "Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't talk to me about those things." He equated himself with someone who was swine-like in nature and might turn and rend to me if I continued to want to share those things with God with him. That was a very sobering conversation for me. The Hebrew word translated here in verse 2 is heart, is a word that describes the seat of the desire of a person, their inclination or the will, if you will. It's also regarded as the seat of the emotions as well as the seat of knowledge and wisdom. It kind of entails the whole of the person. The heart is that which drives us, which motivates us, which empowers us into the world. That's if you have a heart that belongs to God. Because the natural heart is what? Desperately wicked and sick, isn't it? And deceiving. Can't be known. But the heart that God gives us in Christ is the heart that beats for him. I thought it was interesting. I was reminded of Solomon's prayer. You remember when he was dedicating the temple to God, and God told him, well, ask me for anything. And what did Solomon ask for? He asked for an understanding heart that would be able to discern between good and bad so that he might properly judge the people of Israel. He asked for an understanding heart. You know what God said? Because you've asked for an understanding heart, because you've asked for wisdom from me, I'm going to not only give you what you've asked for, I'm going to give you riches beyond your wildest expectation. And wisdom. You know, the scripture clearly shows us, doesn't it, that it's God who controls the heart of man. The natural heart of man cannot understand the things of God. It's not that it does not. It cannot comprehend spiritual things until God takes that heart of stone out of us and gives us a heart of flesh that beats for him. As sinners, you see, we cry out to God and we say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It's only God who can do that. And it's only after God has changed our heart that we can ask him to give us an undivided heart that beats only for him. And isn't that the great challenge of our lives? To love him more than we love anything else, especially ourselves. We're told that the one who seeks God with all their heart is truly blessed. Now, the word translated here, with all, to seek with all, has the idea of all, the whole, the entirety of your being. That's the thought here. Everything about this person is given to the task of seeking God. The whole of his heart, that part of his emotions, his thoughts, his will, his wisdom, and all of these things that make up a person, all of these things were devoted to seeking God. How do we do that? What are we to do? Well, we're told there. We're to seek the Lord. How are we to seek him? We're to seek him in his testimonies. Where does he reveal himself? You know, meditation has kind of gotten a bad connotation in our society and in Christian circles because we haven't hid God's word in our hearts. We have something to meditate upon. You see? Meditation is critical in the Christian life, brothers and sisters. We ought to be meditating on God's word. We ought to be hiding it in our heart. That word in the Hebrew has the idea of a cow chewing its cud. You graze around, you get all this stuff picked up, and then you go over and sit in the shade and you ruminate. You think about it. You bring it up and you chew it again, and you ingest it again, and you chew a little bit more, and you just, I know it sounds kind of nasty, but that's how it works. We take that and we look at it and we take it apart, put it back together. We look at it. We expect God to asking him, you know, don't give me insight into what your word says here. And sometimes it's those most familiar passages, isn't it, that God opens up like an onion and then it's blown before us. We think, wow, Lord, I never saw that before. That's been hidden there all this time. What an incredible treasure you show me today. So we seek him in his testimonies, in those things that testify of him. How do we do that? Well, we simply study. Asking. And I would encourage you to do this. As you read God's word, even if you're just going to read it just to get your scripture reading in for the day. I think it's a wonderful thing to pursue reading of the scriptures through. I think that's a wonderful goal. But even in doing that, if you're not going to sit down and particularly study and pick things apart and search and try to discern and digest things, ask God to give you understanding. Ask God's Holy Spirit to empower you to have a heart to listen to what you're reading, that when it goes in your mind, it'll end up in your heart and stick there and grow and bear fruit. We're to seek him by keeping his testimonies as well. The more we learn of them, I really believe this, the more they become our delight. The more we read God's word, the more delightful it becomes to us. That's why the psalmist says, your word's like a garden, Lord. It just blossoms. You see, the more we know, the better we're kept from sin, aren't we? The more we know, the better we can do those things that please God. The more we know, the better we're able to share, to give an account of the hope that's within us. How do we seek his testimony? We seek him with our whole heart. Now, I understand, as well as you do, that my heart is prone to wonder. Just like Fanny Crosby's song says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So it becomes a discipline, doesn't it? The Christian life is a disciplined life. And I'm careful to discipline myself in such a way that I seek these things with my whole heart. And I think that's probably the greatest challenge of the Christian life. You know, with us, sometimes it seems impossible. Ricky and I were talking this morning. You ever do that? Yep, yeah, I feel that way sometimes. You ever feel like, yeah, oh yeah, I feel like that. You feel like this? Yep, I feel like that too. Doesn't matter how I feel. The authority of God's word tells me what truth is. With God, all things are possible. Psalm 139 says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Let's stand together in prayer.